Now please turn your Bibles to Psalm 73, and you can find this on page 668 in the Pew Bible. 668. We finished our series on the doctrine of work last week, and I am planning to start a new series on the book of Proverbs, but because of the presbytery meeting and some travel that are happening in the next couple of weeks, I thought it made more sense to wait until we had a little continuity, so we'll start that series in a couple of weeks. And in the meantime, we'll just pick up some odds and ends that I think may be helpful to us. In this psalm, we see a God giving us a prescription for how we ought to deal with doubt. And certainly know that although doubt may not be common, some of us struggle with it more than others. But doubt is something that always is always lurking in the lives of His people. And so this is a helpful reminder of how to approach that. Let's begin our reading. I'm going to read the entire psalm. It is a psalm of Asaph. This is the word of God. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I don't know if you've ever sat down to watch a movie and felt like, I've seen this before. Sometimes it's because you always fall asleep in movies and you have actually seen it before, you just don't remember. For some of you, I know, you don't remember movies very long, and so again, you have actually seen the movie before and you just can't remember it. It's actually a pretty cheap way to watch movies, then you just have one and you can watch it from time to time. But sometimes you start the story and it seems familiar because it follows a narrative arc that is very familiar and common to many stories. There's an idyllic beginning. There's a family. There's a village. There's a setting in which you're introduced to the characters and the situation, which seems very pleasant and very good. But then, as the story progresses and you start to get to know the characters, suddenly a trauma, a difficulty, some challenge comes into the scene, and so the characters are plunged down into some difficult circumstances that they're dealing with. And these maybe get more complicated and more complicated until there's some crisis point, at which point there's a dramatic change, a turn in the story. And then the conflict gets resolved and the characters start to march up out of the hole that they've fallen into. And there's resolution and things get put back right. And that arc is sometimes called a U-shaped story. It starts up, it goes down, it comes back up. Is very common. And we see that played out again and again. And that's what we have before us in this psalm. This psalm is a U-shaped story. And in the psalm, the psalmist tells us not only that he went into deep discouragement, doubt of God and deep discouragement, and that God brought him back out, but he also tells us what it was that allowed him to make that turn. What was the key turning point that brought him out of his despair? And this message is an important message for you and for me because we as believers also struggle with doubt at times. As circumstances can bring that on. Different challenges in our life can bring that on. Some of you, you know, your temperament is prone to doubt more than others. And doubt can often lead to discouragement and to despair. And this psalm reminds us that when we are in those times, we ought to seek God in His sanctuary. And we'll talk about what that means, but seeking God in His sanctuary, the psalm tells us, is a means by which God brings us through these times and lifts us up to a place of confidence and hope in Him. And so that's what I hope we'll see as we look at the passage. I've given you an outline in the bulletin, and you can see the main point of our message written there. God is with you in times of doubt. So remind yourself of this by seeking Him in His sanctuary. And children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of a man walking down a hill, down into a deep valley, and then walking back out again. And you might listen for in the sermon for what it is that helps the man start walking back up again. The first thing I'd like you to notice here in the passage is that even as a sincere believer, you may struggle with times of doubt. We see this in verses 1 to 3 of our text. This is one of 11 psalms that's attributed to Asaph, along with Psalm 50. And then Psalm 73 to 83. Asaph is mentioned in the Bible as a seer. I put in your outline 2 Chronicles 29 verse 30, which mentions David and Asaph the seer as being the authors of some of the Psalms. Asaph seems to have been one of the Levites that David assigned to write music for the worship and was part of a Levitical choir, perhaps, that would sing these compositions in the worship of the temple. So we recognize Asaph is a believer. He is a man of God. The very first verse, he starts out, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." And this is how he views himself. He's a man who loves God and is seeking Him in sincerity. But very quickly, you see, there's difficulty in verse 2. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." And so here he is, a true believer, yet one who sees himself as stumbling. He's falling into a season of doubt. In verse 3, he tells us at least what partly bringing this on. "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And so as he sees what he perceives as injustice, this is leading him into a season of doubt and difficulty in his relationship with God. And we need to recognize this is something that true believers wrestle with at times in their lives. I put in your outline a quote there from the Confession of Faith, chapter 18, verse 4. "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted." It's not a word we use today very much. It means interrupted, right? That although as a believer we're called to confidence and assurance in the Lord, and that's possible by His grace, that true believers do sometimes struggle with their confidence in Christ. And what's interesting here, I think, is how refreshingly honest Asaph is about his situation. He struggles with doubt and he's willing to write about it. A lot of us, because we know Christians aren't supposed to doubt, We try to push that down and not admit that we struggle with times of doubt. Because it would be an admission of some sort of defeat or some sort of a problem with us. And so we know we're not supposed to think this way, so we just sort of keep it quiet. And Asaph doesn't do that. Asaph says that he's doubting here and that his feet had nearly slipped. And so we recognize as we approach this psalm that true believers do struggle with times of doubt. But secondly, we get a window into sort of how this comes about. A superficial assessment of life can encourage doubt in God's goodness. And we see this in verses 4 to 12. Asaph, as we said before, has a particular concern. He's envious of the boastful when he sees the prosperity of the wicked. He looks at the unbelievers around him and he sees how great their lives are. And he's looking at his own life in comparison and seeing the struggles and the suffering he's enduring. And he's thinking, this is not right. This cannot be right. He's doubting the goodness of God, the justice of God, when he looks around him. And so what does he say as he looks at the wicked? Verses 4 and 5, he says, they don't suffer very much. There are no pangs in their death. Even when they die, they seem comfortable. Right? Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other men. They're not plagued like other men. They seem to be doing fine and have no problems. He says in verse 6 that they're proud and they're abusive of others, that pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. In verse 7, he notes that they seem to have an overabundance of things. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They're well provided for. They have all kinds of material things. They also are speaking as if they own the whole universe. In verses 8 through 11, they scoff. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. In verse 11, they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They know more than God. They literally scoff at God. They scoff at God's people, and yet here they are prospering. And then in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They're always at content and prosperous. As he looks around, he sees a great problem with the world, and that is that people who have turned away from God seem to be doing wonderfully in life, having easy, prosperous lives. And it is easy for us to fall into this kind of thinking when we look around ourselves and see things that we think shouldn't be. In the 26 or so years that I've been here in Bloomington, with just a few exceptions, I think one of the most attended speaker that we had come to this campus as an academic coming to the campus was a biologist. So I was sort of excited by that. You know, all these people coming to see a biologist, a man named Richard Dawkins, who gave a free lecture, and within minutes, all the tickets were gone. And there was a line blocks down waiting for people to get in that couldn't get in. I don't remember that happening. Maybe some political candidates came and they were in the gym. But in terms of a speaker on campus, I cannot remember the entire time when there was more of support for this guy. But we all know it wasn't because he was a biologist, right? Biologists really don't get that kind of interest. It's because he's a rabid atheist. And because he's written popular books in which he attacks Christians and attacks God. And it's tempting to look at this. You know, here's a guy who's famous, who sells lots of books, who has people following his every word, who want to come hear him speak, and he mocks God. He seems to be able to get away with it. And I'm sure in your own experience, you recognize that this happens. You see celebrities, you see sports stars, you see politicians. You may see people at your work or people that you know or even relatives that you have who mock God, who mock God's people and seem to get away with it. They're doing fine. They have plenty of money. They take nice trips. Everybody's healthy in their family. They don't have any challenges. And it makes us say, God, what are you doing in the world? What's happening? But the psalm is helping us here to understand the problem is not with God. You have to be reminded. The problem is never with God. The problem is with Asaph's perspective. And if you look at this section of the psalm, verses 4 to 12, you see the pronouns that he uses here. He says, they say, they're not in trouble, their eyes bulge, they scoff, they speak, they set their mouth, they say. He's talking about them, they, these people. His whole focus, it's not on God, it's on them. And when we allow our focus to be on them, or whatever it is in the world that we think is not right, then our minds do not evaluate the situation from heaven's perspective, but from a very superficial, earthly perspective. And this has led Asaph to envy and to criticism for God. And you need to recognize this is a temptation in your life as well, that you would criticize God and doubt God's goodness as you look superficially at the world around you. Well, thirdly, we see here that then doubt in God's goodness can lead farther down into despair. So Asaph has started going down, and he's going to keep going down. In verses 13 and 14, he sort of gets to the bottom of his slide. Surely, he says in verse 13, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. What is he saying there? He's actually saying, my efforts to serve God, my obedience have all been wasted. What has it gotten me to serve God? It's been a waste of time to serve God. That's what he's saying. And in verse 14, all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. You see, he's mired in self-pity now. And all he can see is how terrible his life is, how serving God hasn't helped him at all, and how he has no future or no hope. And when we read these words, we think, well, come on, you know, really? Are you really feeling this bad? But reminders, this happens. We studied with the children earlier about Elijah. What happened in Elijah's life? Elijah had this great triumph over the prophets of Baal, and then within days, he's running for his life. He runs all the way, 130 miles or so, away from people to the south. And when God comes to him, Elijah says in 1 Kings 19, 14, it says, he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. He despaired of life itself, this man Elijah. And again, the problem wasn't God. The problem was his perspective. It's as if a fog had covered his eyes and he could not see the reality. He couldn't see. It's like climbing up a mountain. Sometimes in Scotland, they spend all day climbing up a mountain, and when you get to the top, there's a cloud sitting on it. And you can't see anything. And you just have to, you know, reconcile yourself with the idea that you got some exercise in. And you don't get to see any of the view. But that's what it's like here in Asaph's life. This cloud has sat down on top of his life and he can't see. And again, this happens. This happens in our lives as Christians, where doubt leads to despair and we can't see the goodness of God. And we need to be recognizing this can happen to us and it can happen to others in our midst, that we would be prepared to come along and to encourage one another. Well, we see fourthly here that looking at life from a God-centered perspective is what leads to hope. And this helps us understand then how we have to make a shift and how we need to encourage this kind of shift in others who are wrestling with doubt. And I'm going to skip down now to verses 18 to 24. We'll come back to the few verses there in the middle that I'm skipping. So you see that he starts to look at the world from a God-centered perspective and how this changes what he sees. Looking from God's lens, he sees the true status of the wicked in verses 18 to 20. He says, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to destruction in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Now he looks at the wicked from heaven's perspective, and he realizes that they don't have everything. You ever had that experience, you know, your neighbor drives out in a brand new car, like he's jetting off somewhere, and he doesn't have a care in the world. You just know that. He doesn't have a care in the world. He's probably completely paid for that new car, and he's just gonna go drive around and enjoy a beautiful day. You catch yourself thinking, I wish I could, you know, I wish that was me. I wish I could just, you know, just go off and have a nice time. And then you realize, you have no idea what's going on in that person's life. You have no idea the struggles that that person faces. You have no idea the pressures that that person is under. And if that person's not a Christian, you have no idea the lostness and the hopelessness that comes from not having the hope of eternal life with Jesus Christ. And this is what Asaph is saying. If you look from God's perspective, it's foolish. How could you ever envy an unbeliever? How could you ever envy an unbeliever who is not have the inheritance of heaven before him or her? How could you do that? God's bringing us back to see the real situation of those that are lost. We also see in this God-centered perspective that we see the true nature of our own sin. In verses 21 and 22, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. God, looking from the perspective of heaven, we see our own failings, our own sinfulness. Again, the problem isn't that God isn't doing the right things out there. It's my own sin, my own lack of trust, my own failings before the Lord. It's very interesting in the book of Job, you see a very similar type of realization that comes to Job after all this chapter after chapter of complaining and calling out to God and, you know, where are you, God? Why have you abandoned me thus? When God finally comes to him, Job is confronted with his own sin. And he says in Job 40, verses 3 and following, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Or in Job 42, verses 5 and 6, I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And if we come to appreciate our true standing before the Lord, this is our response. And we recognize that even our doubting of his goodness is in itself offensive to him, and we need to turn away from our sin. But we also see here that a God-centered perspective reminds us of the true blessings that we have in Jesus Christ in verses 23 and 24. He says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Isn't that fascinating? I'm a sinner. Nevertheless, I'm with you and you hold me by the hand. How is that possible? God cannot hold sinners by the hand. And they cannot be with God. The only way that's possible is because Jesus Christ has come and paid the penalty for sin and opened up a way for us to have fellowship with the living God. And so we are with God continually through Jesus Christ. And we also see in verse 24 this promise to be guided by Jesus Christ. You will guide me with your counsel. And in the second half of chapter 24, God's ultimate and eternal acceptance of you in heaven, afterward, receive me to glory. This is the promise that every believer has, that God will hold your hand and walk you through life and bring you to himself in glory. This is the heavenly perspective. This is the God-centered perspective on reality. Now, children, I know some of you younger children, if you're going to walk across a parking lot, if you're going to walk across the street, your mom or your dad wants you to take their hand and to hold on to your mom's hand or one of your bigger siblings and to be guided through danger by that bigger person. And what God's telling every one of us here is God himself, through Christ, treats his people that way. He takes you by the hand like a little child crossing the street, and he guides you through your times of despair, through your times of doubt, and brings you back up to the other side. And look at how his perspective, Asaph's perspective, has changed. Because in these verses, look at the dominant pronouns now. You hold me. You will guide me. You will receive me. the focus is on you. It's on God. It's not on them and the wicked. It's on God. And this is the move that we make away from doubt, away from despair, back up to confidence. And fifthly, we see that God does commit himself to bring you through these times of doubt and despair to confidence in him. See how the psalm ends in verse 28. It's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. He's saying, I trust in the Lord and I am going to proclaim God's goodness to others. This is where God has brought him back up to this confidence. In verses 25 and 26, he expresses this confidence in these beautiful words. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forevermore. God is my good in life. He recognizes that God is the source of all his good and that God himself is his good and his sure delight and his portion. And in verse 27, he does understand the ultimate justice of God. Those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed those who desert you for idolatry. He's restored to a right understanding and a true confidence in God and in God's justice. And recognize, we're not told that his circumstances have changed at all. It's not that God's fixed everything that whatever was causing him problems in his life. It's that his perspective, his vision has changed. God has lifted this cloud and he's able to see the circumstances that are around him from the perspective of heaven. And this has given him joy and hope in the Lord. And this is a reminder to us that it is God who must bring us through times of doubt. He is the one that is able to change your perspective and help you to view your circumstances from his perspective. This is the challenge. We want him to change our circumstances. God, just fix all this stuff that's wrong, and then I'll trust in you. And what God is saying is, no, trust me, see me for who I am, recognize me, and trust me, and then it doesn't matter if the circumstances change. They probably will change, but that doesn't matter. Because you can see from the perspective of heaven, no matter what circumstances you're in. This is the gift that God gives to his people as we seek him and he raises us up to confidence. So this brings us to what the psalm really calls us to do, which is to seek God in his sanctuary, to seek him through Jesus Christ when we struggle with doubt. So God took Asaph out of this pit and raised him back up. But do you notice, what was the turning point in the psalm? What was the switch in which he stopped going down and started going back up? We found it in verses 15 to 17, there in the middle of the psalm. And often the Hebrews put the pivots of their stories in the middle of the story. We see this often in the psalms. From verses 1 to 14, Asaph is going down, 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 down. And from verses 18 to 28, he's going up, up, up. And what is it that happened in the interval? Well, you see in verse 15, he says, If I speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. He recognizes how futile and wrong his thinking is, that he's actually a bad influence on others. Verse 16, he agonizes that he can't change anything. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He couldn't solve it himself. But 17 tells us what happened. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. This was the turning point for him. He went into the sanctuary of God. He experienced the presence of God and had what we would call a paradigm shift as he saw God and God's glory. And what is he referring to here? Some of the commentators say we go into the sanctuary when we pray. Matthew Henry says it this way: there are many great things and things needful to be known, which will not be known otherwise than by going into the sanctuary of God, by word and prayer. The sanctuary must therefore be the resort of the tempted soul. And that is one of the ways we go into the presence of God, is in prayer and in reading the scripture. But principally, in the Bible, the way you go into the sanctuary is you go into the public worship of God. That's what's in view here. The sanctuary is the temple. It's the holy place in the temple. And what it's saying is Asaph went into the worship of God, and it was there that he had an experience of God's presence and God's majesty and God's glory, and he got his mind right, as it were, and he could see the world from God's perspective as he should. And notice how this is counterintuitive to us. What did Elijah do when he began to doubt God's goodness? He ran. He ran as far away from God as he could possibly get. And this is often what happens to us. We want to move away from God when we're struggling with doubt. And God's saying just the opposite is needed. We need an experience of God. We need to come and meet with God and find God. This is what we talked about with the children. What is it that God used to restore Elijah? Right? It wasn't the wind, it wasn't the earthquake, it wasn't the fire. It was God coming and speaking. It was the Word of God as it made His presence known to Elijah that brought Elijah back. And the same is true in your life. What you need most when you're struggling with doubt and discouragement is to experience God in the public worship of God. This is why people who regularly skip the worship do not understand the peril that they put themselves in. Because all week long, the world is trying to bend your perspective to this superficial evaluation of life that Asaph had in the beginning. The world wants you to think like that. You're constantly being pushed that way. And you need to come into the presence of God and be reminded of God's perspective on things. And this is why we are to come every week and be in the presence of God in the public worship, as we actually come and come into, in a sense, to an outpost of heaven where God dwells and have our minds made right. Some of you may have seen there was a story in the USA Today yesterday about a retired NFL football player named Trent Dilfer. And some of you might recognize his name because he was on ESPN for years as an analyst. He's not there anymore. But the article was about him taking a job coaching high school. And it was kind of a total interesting career change for him. But I was surprised that this article was in USA Today, because what the article said was that this transition, this journey that led him to be teaching coaching at a high school, began way back, right after he won the Super Bowl, playing for the Baltimore Ravens. 2001, he won the Super Bowl. The next year, he's traded away. He becomes a backup quarterback. He works his way into a starting role there. He was in Seattle. Has a major injury and is sidelined for the entire season. And while he's sidelined, his 5-year-old son comes down with a rare virus that attacks the child's heart. 40 days in intensive care. And he and his wife have to make the decision to take the child off life support, because the infection spread and he can't get a transplant. He loses his 5-year-old son. And he said the worst moment of his life was when he told his oldest child, 7-year-old daughter, that her brother had died, and she just screamed in pain at the loss of her brother. And so he started going down, down, down. And this was a man who claimed to be a Christian, but he just went into the deepest despair and questioning everything about God. How can God be good? And the article's about how God used other people in his life, other Christians, and God restored gradually over time. He and his wife restored them back to hope and faith in God. And his wife said it well. And again, this was in the article. I'm sort of shocked this was in the article. The wife said, you know, we still struggle with this. We still struggle with this. But God reminds us that he gave his son willingly for us. That's at the heart of this. How is it that you and I can be carried through the U-shaped stories in our own life? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ came and lived that U-shaped story perfectly for us. No one has ever been higher than Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the eternal Word of God. And yet he came to earth and humbled himself and went low, all the way to the point where he was under the judgment and wrath of God as the sin bearer for the world. No one has ever been lower than Jesus Christ. And then on that first Easter morning, when God brought him back from the dead, he started to come up again. And Jesus, as he was seen by his disciples and followers, as he was raised up into heaven, went up, up, up. And now Jesus Christ is higher than anyone. He's the only God-man, and he rules over all the world for all time. The only thing left is for him to come back again. And because Jesus traveled that path for you and for me, you have the confidence that when you're facing doubt, and even doubt that leads to discouragement, he is with you, and he will bring you through that, and he will show you himself and lift you back up to confidence in him. And what he's telling you in this psalm is, when you're struggling with that, seek him in worship. Seek the Lord. And he promises he will guide you through times of doubt. Now may him, by his grace, you and I do just that. May we seek our Lord in the sanctuary when we have times of doubt. Let's pray, and we'll ask him to help us in this. Heavenly Father, we do marvel at the power of your word, that this man Asaph, under the inspiration of the Spirit, was honest with us about the struggles he had, that he actually envied and at times said there was absolutely no purpose in being a believer. He just might as well be an unbeliever. And Lord God, how we thank you that in this psalm in which you show his journey into the pit and back out again, that you help us to recognize the key turning point here is seeing. Going into the sanctuary of the Lord and seeing the Lord. God, would you please help us to recognize that you're our only hope, our only source of good in life. And that if we're going to get through doubt, you've got to get us through that doubt. And so that what we need more than anything is to see you, is to experience you, to have the cloud lifted from our eyes as we come to worship you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand that when we meet with you in the public worship, you're there in a special way to do your good work. And we pray, Lord, you'd be doing that work even now in our hearts, Lord. If there are people among us here who don't yet know you, that you would be bringing conviction of sin and drawing people to faith and salvation. And Lord, for those of us who are in fellowship with you, who might be struggling with doubt or with discouragement, that you would help us to see from the eternal perspective, to see from your perspective, Lord God, that you are with us and that you are working about a great salvation. Well, Lord, we pray that you would be our constant guide and our hope, and that we would be able to say with the psalmist that you are our portion now and forevermore. And we pray that you would be at work in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now let's sing back to the Lord our praise to him. We'll sing from Psalm 73, selection C, which is the end part of the psalm when Asaph is restored to hope and confidence in God. And we sing about the confidence we have. Yet constantly I am with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. Let's stand and sing our praise to the Lord.